We are in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there with me. And we will be going on to chapter 14 in a couple of weeks, but this is very important. This is revolutionary. This is the Word of God concerning His love. We are in a series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I've titled it Addressing Blind Spots. And as I've mentioned on a number of occasions, that one big blind spot in the lives of the Corinthian believers was that they thought they were spiritual. They thought that they had come further in their spiritual walk than actually they had. One commentator noted that although they were gifted with every spiritual gift, they weren't lacking in any spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. But the upshot is that although the gifts of the Spirit were conspicuous in their assembly, their lack of love was even more conspicuous. And when we think of 1 Corinthians 13, it's a text that's been quoted often regarding the love of God. It's become a hymn, but it is written to rebuke the church at Corinth for its complete lack of apprehension of who Christ is. And although we don't have the name God or Christ or the church expressly in this chapter, Paul is not talking about a human virtue of love. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the love of God in Christ on display. This is not just merely a feeling kind of love, but this is the love of God that has been made known in Christ, demonstrated for us at the cross. As Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were helpless, while we had nothing to offer Him, He gave His life for us. And He died in our place as our substitute. And so, in the school of Christ, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, we're all in the school of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are enrolled in the school of Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, have you learned Christ? That's a good question for us today. Have we really learned Christ? Have we learned the ways of Christ? Have we learned of the compassion of Christ? Have we learned of the obedience and the submission of Christ? The Christian life, as we've said before, is learning Christ. It's the outliving of the indwelling Christ. That's Christianity. Christ alive and risen, living in us, displaying His love. We should be thinking with the mind of Christ. We should be engaged in the work of Christ. Have you learned Christ? You are in the school of Christ. And if you're going to take a major in this school, you're going to major on love. Love is not an elective. It's a foundational course to learn the love of God as it's in Christ. And as far as the Corinthians were going, they were failing the course. They were flunking out when it came to love. And the Apostle Paul is giving a strong warning to the church at Corinth. And it's a similar warning to what the Apostle John gave the church at Ephesus. And you remember, Ephesus really had a lot of strengths. They didn't have the conspicuous sins of the Corinthians. But when the Lord Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul, decades after this letter, by the way, we're talking about towards the end of the first century, when John is on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus speaks to John and says, you write this letter to the Ephesians. And this is a letter from the Lord to the Ephesians. And he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And they were failing that course too. We are all called to major in this subject, knowing, experiencing, and sharing the love of God that's in Christ. But at Ephesus, they had abandoned the love that they had at first. And so this strong warning is given to the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. And we can look at Asia Minor today and see that, oh boy, they should have heeded that warning, because where is the church at Ephesus today in the Middle East? He says this, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of this place." I'm going to take away your testimony. Paul is teaching this, that you may have all the spiritual gifts, but if you do not have love, your spiritual life is zip, nothing. Without the love of God in Christ, all else is defective. And in outlining this chapter, you remember we've gone through it, the first three verses speaks of the preeminence of love, that love is indispensable to true spirituality. And in the ministry of Christ's church, if love is not actively expressed, in other words, if it's just dormant, in other words, you're born again, you have the love of God. The love of God was manifested to you, as we've said. It's now in you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. So you have a residential love in you. But that cannot be dormant. It's got to be awakened. It has to be activated in your life. And if the love of God is not actively expressed, although you have the eloquence of the angels or the best of the best of all speaking gifts, it amounts to nothing more than obnoxious noise, noisy, clanging cymbals. And then he says a church may be gifted with the greatest insights from the Bible, spiritual insights, prophecy, knowledge, extraordinary faith as to be able to move not just a mountain, but mountains. He's using these hypothetical hyperboles. And he says, if you don't have love, he says, you are nothing. And then he says, even if you demonstrate the greatest philanthropy, you're the greatest giver, and you are the most sacrificial, you lay down your life, even to the degree of martyrdom, giving your body to be burned. But if you do not have this specific, unique quality of love, the divine love of God that has been demonstrated to us in Christ and offered to us in the Holy Spirit, it profits you nothing. So the acid test of our apprehension of Christ will be the manifestation of his love when we are tested. And that's where we get to the second section. So the first three verses, preeminence of love. Next verses, the practice of love, verses 4-8. And we see in the practice of love what love looks like. What does love look like? This is agape love. Now, Paul takes a word from the classic Greek for love that is different than natural love of affection. It's different than erotic love, the love of attraction. It's different from the filio love of mutuality. This is divine love. This is value love. As I've said before, it's selfless concern for others. I'll repeat that. Agape love, the divine love, is a selfless concern for others. It goes the full distance in direction of providing for the well-being of others, even sacrificing its own legitimate rights. And we see this love in Christ. We see this love in the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The covenant love we sang about, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is the love of God that we see in Christ. That's how he loves you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Can you say that? He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. He gave himself up for me. I like the way that's expressed in the NASB. He gave himself up. That means a surrender. He laid it down. He put aside his own legitimate rights and his own privileges, and he just says, I'm going to give my all for you, for you, for you. Personally, he did it for you. So we look at the practice. We had the preeminence of God's love, saying that God's love is indispensable to true spirituality, and then the practice of love, that divine love is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit ministering Christ to our affections, to our attitudes, and to our actions. Are we awake to the love of God? Does it activate our thinking, our feeling, and our doing? Love is active, energetic, and intentional. Remember, the descriptions that we have for the practice of love are verbs and not adjectives. So it's not love is patient, literally, even though that's how it's translated, and there's a reason for it to be translated that way in the Bible, but love waits patiently, acts patiently, demonstrates kindness. You get the idea. It's active. So let's go to those verses right now and just review them. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So we have 15 or 16 things that love does and does not do. And last week we spoke about verse 7, bears all things. And that's the Greek word stegai, and it means it holds up under the most trying circumstances. It's able to take it all on. Whatever life brings you, the love of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit's indwelling is enough to buoy you up, to see you through under the most trying circumstances. But the word stegai has a broader meaning, and that's why you have the NIV says that love basically protects. And that's why I was teaching last week that love not only holds up, it holds back, it protects, it covers. And that's what the word stegai means. It means like to thatch together a roof, a protective, impermeable covering so that we would not be exposing people to misunderstanding, that we'll be protecting them by not gossiping, holding back so that we preserve the dignity and the reputation of one another. That's what love does. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the word means, covers, protects. And so this does not mean that we make excuses for sins or that we don't deal with sins, but it means that we're always thinking of how can I serve and communicate in a way that fosters the well-being of another person. And then love holds fast. It means that love holds to the promise when the soul's downcast. It believes the promise. So when we deal with other people who are difficult, and we're tried with circumstances that are difficult, we believe the promises of God. God is not finished with me yet. He's not finished with you yet. So we believe all things. And then love holds out with expectation, knowing that God is good and he can surprise us. And so he's the God of impossibilities. I always see it as a impossibility instead of an impossibility, because he is with us, and with him, all things are possible. And so as a believer, I have not a naivete, but I have a divine optimism. There is nothing he can't do, right? Oh, Lord, my eyes are on you. So a person who is filled with the Spirit is filled with love, a love that holds up, a love that holds back from criticism and demeaning behavior and gossip, and holds fast to God's promise, believing that, yes, your promises are true, and you're going to do something. Just as I'm a project under construction, so is my brother and sister a project in. And that gives me patience so that I can show and wait patiently. And then it also holds out with expectation. And then it holds on to God's grace despite hardships. And the reason that I bring out how stegai is a broader word, because than what we had in the beginning there, because not only does love bear all things, because that's a bit like endurance. And I don't think Paul would want to repeat himself. He's a deep thinker. And so there's something more than just enduring, you know, just gritting your teeth and going through things. It's not just bearing up under the situations. It's also that you are holding on to God's grace despite adversity, despite hardships. Love endures all things. And so now we come to the final verses in the love chapter that deal with the permanence of love. In verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. I'm just going to take a moment to pray, and would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are leading us into all the truth. We don't just want to have the truth in our minds. We want to have this truth activate your love within us. We want to be experiencing this in a greater way than ever before. So teach us, lead us, empower us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know your love, that they would come to know your love in a unique way, your saving love, your self-giving love, your sacrificial love, your value love. You ascribe value to things that bring nothing to you, no merit. It's a perfect love. I pray, Lord, that we'd apprehend this love by apprehending Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And so when we're talking about love, let's be clear. We're talking about a love of a different kind. We're talking about divine love, a love that ascribes value and worth to that which would be otherwise unworthy, a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worthiness of the beloved. You with me on that? This is the love of God. You often hear people say, oh, you know, I believe in a God of love. And some people take issue with Christians and they say, well, you know, my God is a God of love. And you wonder what they mean by that. You can ask them, what do you mean by that? Because what many people mean by that is, I believe in a God who delights in everything that I delight in. I believe in a God of love who actually makes everybody feel good about themselves. I believe in a God who is out to build everybody's self-esteem. My God of love is a God who delights in even what I consider my justifiable and respectable sins. The problem with this view of God is that it's based upon feelings. They say they believe in a God of love, a God that has strong, positive feelings towards them, and that God wants them to have strong, positive feelings for each other. Yes, God does have feelings for us, but his love is not based upon his emotions. It's not based upon his, you know, he's having a good day today. I'm up. His love is not dependent upon our performance or his feelings. It's based upon who he is. It's a love that's, listen, people fall in love and they fall out of love quickly. And that's why we have marriage vows too, because there are going to be days where your feelings are up, your feelings are not so. It's for better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, up and down. But marriage love is a love of a covenant. It's a commitment. It's a choice. Not conditioned upon feelings. Otherwise, you're falling in love and out of love. God's love is a covenant love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. A love that doesn't change. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, a better idea of what the love of God is like, it's not a perfect idea, but it's the love of a parent for a child. There are days that parents have really good feelings about their kids. But then there are a lot of other days where their feelings are tried and they're tested. You know, there are days when your children are ignorant, they are rebellious, ungrateful, mean, needy, and your feelings as a parent may not be overwhelmingly positive towards them on those days. Nevertheless, you still love those kids. You're willing to help and serve them. You have their best interests in view, no matter how you feel. And yet, as good a picture a parent's love may be of a value love, because you value your children and you respect your, you want the best for your kids, so you discipline them and you do that in love. As good as an example as that may be, the prophet Isaiah contrasts the love of natural affection of a parent for a child with a supernatural love of God. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And then he says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Sadly, we have examples of parents who do abuse their children. And the Lord is saying here, he said, you know, there's a strong love bond between a parent and a child. But let me tell you, that love falls far short of the supernatural love of God. Psalm 27, verse 10, the psalmist says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So when we're loving with God's love, we're willing to put other people's needs and their well-being above our own. We take their burdens on us. Love costs you something. Parents, loving your kids costs you something. It costs you money. It costs you time. It costs you energy. It means that your schedule is going to be interrupted. It means that there are days that you're going to find out that you were pretty self-preoccupied. We've spoken about couples getting married and how that can be adjustment, right? It can be adjustment when you get married. And it's like all of a sudden you realize you're living with another person. That person's different than you are. And what's that all about, you know? You have to make a choice, okay? I'm going to sacrifice my particular wants and schedule and preferences. Instead of putting my interests first, I'm going to defer to another. And, you know, our love is so dependent upon being reciprocated. I'll love you if you love me. And if you don't love me back, then I'm going to withhold love from you. It's conditional. Notice the life of the Apostle Paul. Not only do we see the love of God so perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the express image of God, who is love, but in Paul, Paul loved the churches. And then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says that the more I love, the less I be loved. In other words, he's pouring himself out in love for the church, but he's not getting anything back. Does that cause him to clam up? Say, I guess I'm going to take my ministry elsewhere. No, he doesn't pack up. He doesn't shut down. He goes on loving. It's an unwearying love. It's an unending love. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended. The Greek word is to be poured out to the point of exhaustion. I'll be expended for your souls. If you love me more, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? So when we're talking with people about the love of God and people say, well, I believe in a God of love, ask them the question, how do you know God is a God of love and that God loves you? What sacrificial action did it take for your God to demonstrate his love for you? You see where I'm going with this? It's the cross. What did loving you cost God? We know God demonstrated his love, proved his love with action. Only in Christianity is this love proved by God taking on human flesh, coming into the world, being born under the law. That means living under the righteous demands that God had for humanity. And then he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died under the law. And then he offers his life as a ransom, not only to free us from the sentence of death that our sins incurred and we deserved, but he gave himself on the cross and was raised from the dead so that he might save us, not only from our sin, but from our lovelessness, by living in us, by the Holy Spirit. So you know what, church? We don't have an excuse because Jesus gave himself for us on the cross and then he gives himself to us through the Holy Spirit so that we can love one another as he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says it this way, for the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that, what does it say? He might live through us and that we might live through him. So what better example do we have of the love of God than that which is shown to us in Christ? Is there any other conception of God that makes God out to be truly loving in this real and true sense of the word? It's God's primary attribute. God is love. Therefore, we should major in God's love. And this love is permanent. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, let's look at this. Going through it, unpack it. The permanence of love is stated. Starts very simply, this section. It says that love never fails. Now, the word fails there, it's peptai in the Greek. It's a word that means falls. You remember in the book of Acts how Paul was preaching much longer than I ever preach. He preached all night, and he preached in a hot room. And then while there was a teenager named Eutychus who was sitting in the window, and he falls asleep. He probably had a day job. It was late at night, and there was lots of lamps burning, little oxygen left. And so he just dozes off and falls out, and he dies. And then Paul goes out, prays for him, raises him from the dead, and goes back up and starts preaching again. You think he could have taken a hint, but no. No, he couldn't help but. That's the way he loved the church. He loved the church. He was self-giving. He knew what they needed. He wasn't preaching because he wanted to preach. He just wanted someone to hear what he had to say. No, he knew what the church needed, so he kept at it. And so this word fall, it's the same word of Eutychus, falling out the window. It means falling into ruin. It means disintegrated. It means it's never abolished. It's never extinguished. It never ends. Love never fails. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This unfailing, unwearying, unending love of God. Now we see the permanence of God contrasted. And we're going to see that there's a shelf life to the gifts of the Spirit. There's a shelf life to preaching, by the way. I'll be out of a job when that which is perfect has come. In heaven, I will not be preaching. There'll be no prophecy. There'll be no need for that when we're teaching. In fact, we won't be needing these gifts of administration. I mean, you may be well organized now, but it's not that you're not going to be doing anything there, but it's not going to be through some special gift because we are going to be in his presence there. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. That blows a hole in the argument that tongues is a language of angels because angels communicate in heaven and there's not going to be speaking of tongues in heaven. So if there is knowledge, it will be done away. That doesn't mean we won't be knowing things. We will be knowing, but we won't need any spiritual insights or special Bible studies. We're not going to be having Bible studies, really. We're going to be having fellowship, but we're not going to be having Bible studies. I was speaking to Ben Harris the other night, and we were talking about how 10,000 years from now, we're going to be talking to each other, and we're going to say, hey, Ben, did you see that? And did you understand what that was? That? And he's going to say, no, did you see that? And I say, we're going to be making discoveries 10,000 years from now. We sing about that in the song Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when he first begun. And that's not just singing God's praise for what he did 10,000 years ago, but what he's doing every second in eternity. In the sequence of eternity, there are going to be daily discoveries. The way I described it was that you can have a balloon, blow a balloon. Is a balloon full of air when you blow it? Yes. But can you have more air in that balloon? Yes. Well, so we will have a fullness of knowledge, but there's going to be more fullness, more fullness, more fullness as we grow on. Eternity is the measure of time in which it takes to get to know God. So there will be increasing knowledge in the eternity future, but there is no need for the gift of knowledge, special insights, that come to discern because that passes away. And it's the way I see it, maybe this helps as an illustration, is scaffolding on a building. Now, there is something that the architect has in mind. He has a building. That building may take a long period to build, and it will not look like a finished product for quite a while. And it may have this really ugly structure built for the workmen. It's not the building itself. It's the scaffolding that surrounds it. It's the workmen that need it in order to get the job done of building what is to be built. But when that which is building is complete, the scaffolding's removed, right? And there's no need for the scaffolding anymore because the building is finished. I was thinking about some of the buildings that have taken a long while. It took 199 years to build the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and they still didn't get it right. You know, York Minster, 252 years to build the York Minster Cathedral, 252 years. The city of Petra, 850 years chiseling that out. And the Sagrada Familia in Spain is still being built. It started in 1882, and they're still working at it. The expected finish date is 2026. All these buildings. And if you've been there to see that there's scaffolding around it, and you still can't see it the way it's supposed to be seen. But one day, when it's finished, the scaffolding's removed. Maybe another illustration would be training wheels on a bicycle. You know, it's useful for a purpose, for a time. But then there's a time you get rid of the training wheels because of the purpose is not to be riding with four wheels, but with two. And so it will be done away. Done away. So we see here there's a contrast. He says, your priority list here is prophecy, and prophecy's good. Tongues are good. He's not denigrating the gifts, but he's saying there's a shelf life. There's going to be some obsolescence. There's an expiration date on the gifts of the Spirit. But there is no expiration date on love. And so your priority list as Corinthians is different from God's priority list. We're to focus on that which abides, okay, that which is going to continue. And he says it this way. He illustrates it, and he uses the illustration of childhood and maturity. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, he's not saying that the gifts of the Spirit are childish, but what he's saying is that when you see a child, you realize that child is not yet fully developed. That child is not yet what they're going to be. And then when you think of manhood, you're thinking, okay, that's what they were meant to be. So the example of a child is that it really gives testimony to that which is undeveloped and imperfect. And then manhood is maturity. And Paul is saying that the maturity of the man that I become is speaking of who I am in Christ as a finished work. He's not yet there yet in time, but he knows that there is something that God had in mind when he created man, and it was for that man to reflect the image of Christ, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Just to illustrate that, let's just turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because I think this puts it well. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Okay? This is for the building up. This is for the workmen. Scaffolding. Training wheels. Getting them ready for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until, listen to this, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's saying this is where we're going. The church is going to express corporately the life of Christ. Are we there yet? Since the first century, has the church matured to the degree that it's expressing the unity of the faith? No. When is this going to happen? When Christ returns. When we see him, we'll be like him. And then we're going to see that the scaffolding removes, right? And we're going to see the church as it was intended to be, the expression of Christ. We are being sanctified, and we're going towards that direction, but that which is perfect has not come and will not come until the head of the church returns as he has promised. And then he gives another illustration. So he's contrasting the permanence of love with the temporality of the gifts. And so there, just as there's growth from childhood to maturity, there is the growth from the imperfect, indirect image that one gets from a brass mirror. In those days, they had polished metal as mirrors, and that's how they would look at oneself and get a true judgment. We've talked about that, how brass is a type of judgment in the Bible because of the mirrors. The mirrors gave you an assessment of what was really there. But does it give you a perfect image, particularly a brass mirror? No, it's a dim image. But just as childhood gives testimony to undevelopment, the mirror gives testimony to the fact that there is a more perfect, more express image than that which you're getting from the metal. So he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He's not saying that what we have of the revelation of God is false right now, but he's saying that it's partial, right? He's saying that we know the word of God is true and that it furnishes us with the truth, but he says what we have now, what we see now of God in Christ through the Bible, it's still somewhat indirect. It's a reflection, just like a mirror is a reflection. It's not the direct image, but it's an indirect image. That's why we don't worship the Bible, but the Bible is like the mirror that's reflecting the truth, the true image that exists, and so it's partial. So now I am seeing through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And so he's contrasting now the present age. The present age now is like the childhood age. It's the scaffolding age. It's the training wheel age. But then is the future age. That's when the building is complete. The unity of the faith is realized. And we see the mature fullness of what God had in mind in the beginning with the new creation, with the new man. So there's the now and the then. Now is a partial age, but then it's going to be an age of fullness. Is that understood? If you understand that, raise your hand. Oh, good. Okay. So we're making headway. So not only do we have this permanence of love contrasted, but he's saying it's the person of love that needs to be experienced. You need to understand this. You need to get a hold of this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said at the beginning of this series, verse 9 of chapter 1 is like the theme of 1 Corinthians. This is it. God, he is faithful. He is good. He is loving. And his love is a strong, undying, unwearying, unending love. And he loves you so much that he wants the best for you. And he's called you to fellowship with himself through his Son. He wants to get to know you so you can get to know him. When I say he wants to get to know you, he already knows everything about you. But he's inviting you graciously into fellowship with himself. Now, this gets into some theological truths that are very important for us to grasp. Some people have this idea, God created the universe because he needed the universe. God created human beings because he was lonely and he needed to have fellowship with somebody. But the truth of the matter is that God had no need for the universe. God had no need for the creatures that he made. He didn't make you because he was starving for fellowship. He wasn't needy at all. It's called the doctrine of aseity. He is absolutely sufficient. God is love. This contrasts, again, Christianity from all other religions. God is love. Before all creation, God was totally self-satisfied in a loving relationship within the Godhead. God the Son loving the Father loving the Son, and the Holy Spirit, total love there. We have the Trinity of love, the lover, the beloved, and the love between them. It's just right there. And it's out of grace that God invites creation into it. Creation, your creation, my creation, is for his glory, not for his need. You see? And so he's expressing this wonderful opportunity for us to come into relationship with himself. Just again, I think this would help if we looked at John chapter 5. We did this in the apologetics class because Jesus practiced apologetics when it came to himself. In John chapter 5, he gives us a great example. He defends his deity in many ways in the fifth chapter, and he exercises the defense of his claims here. But notice how Jesus talks about the Father's relationship with himself. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" They have total unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Jesus was reflecting the heart, mind, will of the Father. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then he speaks about the unique office of the Son that not even the Father will exercise. He says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So we know that all human beings will face Jesus in the judgment. They will not face the God of their own making. They will face Jesus, and God furnished proof that Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead by raising him from the dead, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we have this picture of the Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Father, the Holy Spirit mediating the presence of the Father to the Son while the Son's in time. It's a wonderful picture of the unity and the strength of the bonds of love in the Godhead. And now we're invited into it. We're called into fellowship. There is such a weak idea of fellowship in the church today. Fellowship is koinonia. That's what the word means. Koinonia comes from the koinos in the Greek, which means common. What do we have in common with each other? We have this knowledge of God's love. We are called not just to share in having you know, Bible studies or to share and having tea and bickies, as we would have in England, or you have coffee and whatever here. That's not fellowship. It's not hanging out. I'm just hanging out. I'm chilling with my brothers and sisters today. That's having fellowship. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is you experiencing Christ together, experiencing the fellowship. Now, the question is, are you drifting away from fellowship with Christ? Maybe you're hanging out with your brothers and sisters, but are you really experiencing Christ in those moments that you have together? The person of love is to be experienced. What wondrous love is this? So we see this quality of love, the love that's in the Father, the love that's in the Son, the love that's in the Spirit, in fellowship. The extent of God's love is seen in Christ. Notice in the upper room when Jesus met with his disciples before he laid down his life, not just for them, but for you and for me. Notice, before the feast of the Passover in John 13, 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, what does it say? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now that word end here, it speaks going the full distance, doing whatever it takes. He, even knowing that Peter would betray him, knowing that all the disciples would flee, he loved them to the end. It foreshadows him going to the cross. And then we see how this is applied. But now faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This love is stronger than death. This love will last longer than your heart, your brain. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. The bridegroom says, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. You know, death comes to every person. It is appointed for men once to die, then comes the judgment. You can't resist that death. But then we have this picture. You have this love that also is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Think of the love of God as flaming towards you. It's flaming. It's hot. He's got passion for his church, for those he's redeemed. And by the way, does God love everybody in the world? Yes. Yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. We learn that he's not willing that any should perish. He has a salvific desire for every human being. And we also know that he is not slow concerning his promises, but that all should repent and believe in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. So we know that he is abiding in his love for us, and he loves all people. But he has a special love for his church. So what we want to do, and I'm going to speak on this next week because of our time going by so quickly, we're going to focus on what abides the longest. If you have a decision to make about your life, and if you've got competing time demands, think about what abides the most. What is the most important thing in your life? You know, your business deal, it may sound like a big thing right now, but really, it's going to pass, and you're not going to be worried about this a year from now. What abides? I've never heard anybody at their deathbed saying, I wish I spent more time at the office. No, they want to focus on that which is most important. What abides the longest? Relationships. Think about this. And so we know that faith, hope, and love abide. And I'm going to speak about that next week, is how in eternity future there's going to be these three things abiding. And we can focus on them now. Also, make love your aim. We're going to be speaking about this in a couple of weeks from now, because it's coming up in 1 Corinthians 14. You make love your aim. You just cite that as a target. Then you keep perspective. Some things are going to pass away. This ministry is going to pass away. This ministry center is going to pass away. But the love will not pass away. The faith and the hope will not pass away. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude chapter 1, verse 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? How can I keep myself in the love of God? And then keep the fellowship. Keep in the fellowship of the Trinity. Are you really recognizing the love of God as your Father? Behold what manner of love, John says in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Do you really recognize you are a child of God? And what it means to be loved by the Father? Do you know what it means to be loved by the Son? Do you know what it is to have the love of the Spirit? Keep yourself in the fellowship of the Trinity. And then I've got some questions for you to consider as we close. If the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, it's going to change the way we view and value these things. And do this as sort of a little questionnaire to keep yourself in the love of God. Think about this. Okay, it's going to change the way you view each member of the Trinity. When you get saved, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens. You experience the love of God as you've never experienced it before. You experience the love of God as you've never understood it before. The love of God becomes more real to you. And I'm going to say this, and it's very challenging, but it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you have not yet been born again, you don't know the love of God. You don't know God. You need to know Him by being born of His Spirit. And when you're born of His Spirit through repenting and believing on what Jesus Christ has done, then you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in your heart. And although you don't understand it fully, there's air in the balloon and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you're understanding more and more of the love of God. So you're understanding more of the Father, you're understanding more of the Son, you're understanding more of the Spirit. I know that when I became a Christian, the first thing that happened, it happened immediately, is my mouth got cleared up. Because I had a terrible mouth. But if you were to mention Jesus Christ or to use the name of Jesus in vain, I would be, all of a sudden, I'm offended. You're talking about the one who gave His life for me. Would you use the name of your mother in vain? Your mother who loved you, who bore you? How much more for a person to use the name of God, the name of Jesus, or the Spirit in a trivial, trite way. That's an offense. And you see, oh my God, people say. It's like, that's just, even that gets on me, you know, the OMGs of this world, like, oh my God, oh my God. Your God is not going to get you out of hell. The God who loved me got me out of hell. That's what I'm saying. Do we really know Him? Do we have fellowship with each member of the Trinity? Do we have a love for the lost? And I've mentioned this. The love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Spirit is for the lost. Do you really care about the people you work with? Are you concerned about their souls? Or are you just getting on with it and saying, well, this is my hobby, Jesus, and that's their hobby is this? No, if that's the way you're thinking, I question whether you really have been born again. If you've been born again, you will know a new kind of love, a love for each member of the Trinity, and you will love those that are lost, and you will care for their salvation, and you will love the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, this is the acid test of our salvation. This is how we know we're saved. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the church. And if you say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, I've got no interest in fellowship with the church, you don't know Jesus. I know that sounds radical. You got it in your head, but if you don't have a love for the Word of God, you don't have a love for the church, the people who are brothers and sisters, then you just don't know him. That's not me saying it. It's 1 John, John the Apostle. Now, if the love of God has been poured out in your heart, then you will have a new view of righteousness and a new view of sin. Because the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. And in 1 John, I'll read it to you here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. This is how we make known who are children of God and who are not children of God. This is how it's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So if a person is absolutely at peace with unrighteousness, they don't know the love of God. This doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we're sinless. Far from it. But it means there's a new direction in our life. There's a new practice in our life. There's a new pattern of our life. Is that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we've got a new attitude towards righteousness. And we have a new attitude towards sin. What does that mean? That means that we're no longer content with it. We still have it, but we don't feel the way we used to feel about sin. We used to just sort of, you know, we had our pet sins that we just sort of carry along with us. But now it bothers us. This is how we know that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And then we have a new appreciation for the cross of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says that I've been crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me, and I will not glory in anything but the cross. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. So when a person has had the love of God birthed in them, they will love the cross. I will cherish the old rugged cross. Do you remember that song? That's what happens when you are born again. You will cherish the cross. And then you will also see the world for what it is. And when we say the world, we're talking about the world system. The theologians call it the cosmos diabolicus, the world system under the lies of the devil, that culture that is diseased. You have a new attitude towards it. Love not the world nor the things in the world. And then John goes on to say that if you have the love of the world in you, the love of the Father is not in you. So is the love of God the Father in you? If the love of God the Father is in you, then you will love not the world. You will not be fascinated with the idols of this age. And then what about our circumstances? If we have experienced the love of God, we have a new attitude towards our circumstances. And turn quickly to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace in your life? Peace with God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace into which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Do you have hope in your life? Do you have hope that there is a future for you? A future, age upon age upon age with Christ in the future. And not only this, but notice verse 3 says, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, that's a new attitude towards tribulations. Huh. I used to complain about tribulations. Now, filled with the love of God, I exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I have a new attitude, new view of my circumstances. I have a new love for the Word of God. And that's how I know the love of God has been poured out in my heart, because I've desired the words, his words more than my words, his words more than my necessary food in Job chapter 23, verse 12. And then I have a love for his commandments. And his commandments are no longer burdensome. They're not grievous because the lawgiver is now the law keeper in my life through the Holy Spirit. And so this new commandment is new in many ways because it's not something that I have to fulfill in my flesh. I don't have to live up to it, but I've got Christ living in me to enable me to love. Do I love perfectly? Do I fulfill the commandments perfectly? Far from it. But I have now a love for the commandments. So you put it all together and you say, if the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, it changes the way that we view God's work in our lives. He's not finished with us, but thank God he is at work in our lives. We have peace, we have hope, and we have a new attitude towards our circumstances. We have unity with those who are in Christ. And this is the final point. You know, there are some people say, well, we've got to pray that we all become one. No, Jesus had his prayer answered in John 17. When he went to the cross, he made us one. Now we are to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 says that we are, and he does this in a unique way. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, Do you have any fellowship with the Father? Do you have any fellowship with the Son? He says, if you do, will you make my joy complete? He says, if you really do have fellowship, will you act like it? He says this in a unique way in chapter 2, verse 2 of Philippians. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, will you make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love? Now, he's not talking about, you know, David McAdams' love being the plumb line of what we... No, it's the love of God, the love of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's our love. We have that same love. You get it? Having the same love. And then he says here, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's pray. Father, our purpose is to glorify you. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters that the love of God has so changed the way we think, so changed the way we feel, that even in this room we can say that, oh, we are not who we used to be. We have one purpose now. And that is to mirror and reflect your glory and to pursue love. Lord, that's our aim. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you personally, that they would look to Jesus, simply look to him and see him as he is, the bearer of their sins, the one who provides a ransom, a perfect solution, and that they would surrender themselves to him as the forgiver of their sins, the one who took the full payment on the cross and is able to lead them into life. So I just encourage anyone who's in that state to call out to Christ, and he will hear you. He'll take you at your word if you take him at his. We ask this in his name. Amen.